Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And as you guys are turning there, I'll just remind you somewhat of what Solomon is doing in the book of Ecclesiastes. He is expressing the world or explaining the world as it really is. And he does this from two different perspectives. One is from the perspective under the sun, is a phrase that he'll use a lot, which is just kind of like, here's what life is like if we divorce God from the picture. So he does see things rightly, and he takes things to their logical conclusions if he assumes that God is not involved or even real. And what he gets is this really bleak look on the world. And so it's tempting at times to take Solomon's bleak look at the world and write it off and say, well, that's not what life is really like. But Solomon is trying to get us to see, no, that is what life is really like. And then he has this perspective that is under heaven that says, well, if life is really like this, it's vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If life is really meaningless, how do we ever find joy? How do we ever find purpose? And he says it really comes to the conclusion, the only way you really find ultimate joy and purpose is if you understand that everything happens because of God's purposes and for God's reasons. And so Solomon, we've said, has emphasized the sovereignty of God over all things. God is Lord over all things and is master over all things and orchestrates all things, even taking the vanities of this earth and turning them into good. So he's done this. He's kind of taken this route by testing various avenues of ways in which man might try to find happiness and purpose and pleasure that ultimately turn out to be vain. So let me read. We're just going to read all of chapter 4. And I want you to notice, as I read this, listen for the word better. That's a good word to pay attention to in the whole book. But listen as I read chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though his own kingdom had been or in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people of whom he led, yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us this morning. Father, it is a joy to know you. And God, I pray that you would help us to have a good and godly perspective on this life, to understand that sometimes less is more, that it is better to be content than it is to be filled with greed. It's better to be poor with the Lord than rich and to be completely devoid of a relationship with you. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to see things rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to just narrow in on verses 8 through 12. And in this chapter, I don't know if you caught this, but the word better comes up three times. It comes up first in this section between verses 1 through 7, which we looked at last time, which talks about oppression. And so he says, okay, oppression is vain. There's people in this world that are wrongfully oppressed. And if we just look at it without God in the picture, these people, there's no hope for them. They're under the control of their oppressors if God does not intervene. And so what he tells us then is in verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. And he's getting at this idea that we talked about, how oppression is really rooted in envy of others. And he says it's better to be content, essentially, than to have much fame or much power or much riches and yet have much toil. And then he goes on now to say that today we'll look at the fact that two are better than one. And so he's going to talk to us about companionship. But the root of this is actually the problem of greed. Look at verse 8. Sorry, you have verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all of his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So tell me, just let's get a good definition. What is greed?
Greed is wanting something more than you have, but it's more of a negative reason.
Okay.
It's not I need this. It's just I want, and I'm going to get any way I can.
Okay. Okay, yeah, I like that. Remember when I add anything into greed?
Not being satisfied.
Okay, not being satisfied. When you say not being satisfied...
I guess it's what you said.
No, I like what you're getting at, though, with not being satisfied. But that kind of implies that you should be satisfied with what you have. Right? So greed gets at this... The issue with greed isn't just the desire. It's that you fail to reason with what you actually have. You fail to be satisfied. So if you want more, you're not necessarily looking at what you need or what you have. So it's like a desire without contentment. And it tends to be negative, right? It tends to be evil. He gives this description of this man who obviously is alone. He has no other. So no son, no brother. I think the implication, maybe even no wife. He is by himself, and yet he can't stop working, because his eyes are never satisfied. There's that word that Lance used. He's never satisfied with riches, right? So here's a man. His needs are probably few. He has no son. He has no brother. He has no family that he needs to care for. His needs are probably few, and yet he wants more. He toils and labors. And what's interesting about him is it says he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? He never tries to think about his actions. He never asks, do I want more than is necessary? Or he never asks, why am I working so hard to have so much? Maybe he thinks he's going to be happy, although the book of Ecclesiastes would lead us to believe that the rich man is not necessarily happy in his riches. Right? So this greed is what moves him to labor and not actually to think about why he's laboring. So let me ask this. Is it possible, then, that greed might actually be the best gain you can have from your work? So, just think about this for a second. What's that?
I suppose
it's possible. Let's say that I determined that having riches was the most important thing in the world to me. Then if I really take that to its logical conclusion, then I should abandon my family, my friends, abandon any sort of ties with other people, because those people will suck away my riches, right? And so if I'm really greedy for stuff, I want to abandon everybody else. And what's interesting then is if I abandon all other people and I gain all sorts of wealth for myself, then I don't have to worry about those other people taking it. So go back to chapter 2, verse 18, because we've actually dealt with this before. He says in chapter 2, verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So if my concern is that I'm going to have to give my riches to somebody who might waste it, the solution is to get rid of the person who might waste it. And I can have everything for myself. So in some ways, Solomon is... And we're all going, oh no, that's a horrible way to live, right? That's true, it's true. But Solomon's kind of taking this, as I said, to its logical implications. If my pleasure is going to be found in riches, then that means I have to abandon all other people so that none of them are any sort of threat to my riches. It's all reserved for myself. Now, do you see that sort of attitude in our culture today?
Yes.
How do you see it in our culture today, Diane?
Married to one.
Okay, you were married to one.
Not my last one, but the second one. Yes.
Okay.
Yes, it's that very thing.
Okay.
It was an I'll show you attitude.
Okay. Okay, yeah, and we could see that. That happens.
Absolutely.
And sometimes it gets uglier as people get older and near their death, right? Because they find out they don't have people anymore. They lost them all.
You know, there's a thin line that we walk there between being greedy and being mean.
Yes.
And you've got to come to understand it. And the wise person will at some point in time. Because some of us, we don't want to be a burden.
Mm-hmm. Oh, sure.
Family, friends, and
yeah.
And so, is that greedy? No. And I don't care what happens to whatever it is I might have when I'm gone.
Yeah.
Go to the wind. That's easy, you know?
And exactly, like, it's not greedy because you're looking towards other people. Greed cuts people out altogether, right? That's the real issue. So how else do you see it? Renee, how else do you see this in our culture today? What were you going to say? You forgot. That's okay. Well, let's think about this just culturally. What are things that, say, the American dream, and maybe it's modern expressions, what do they value? What does it value?
Things.
Okay, possessions. Yeah.
Career, job, material things, you know, a lot of the old sayings was we use money to keep score.
Mm-hmm.
You're the best out there.
Yeah.
And so that is instilled in you. That's kind of the American way and American dream. You know, capitalism promotes that.
Yeah. There's some wise ways to approach. I mean, it doesn't mean everything about our system is bad, but there is a sense in which we measure success and wealth by material things,
yes.
Right? And so in the same way, we would measure poverty by material things. We say the poor person must have something wrong with them, right? Or, yeah, and Renee, did you remember what you were going to say?
Well, the biggest part of the world's population is dirt poor.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But I don't believe they're really poor, but
right.
A limit of money, though.
Right, right.
Not having much, anyway. And so it's not bad or a sign of wrong living to be without money. Some has to be poor. Some people has to work with fields and the factories and the generous hold a job.
Right.
And so a generous and a field worker can be excellent people.
And they actually are wealthy.
You know,
they're wealthy people,
money,
right? No.
If a Christian is rich, but he's a good Christian, or if a Christian is poor and he's a good Christian, then all is well with God and him.
Yeah, it becomes irrelevant. And that's part of the point, is that in our culture, if we value success and we put value on success, we fail to recognize how wealthy someone without much can actually be, right? So how happy. And children are a great example of this, right? Children have nothing that they own, no possessions that they've earned. Everything that they have has actually been given to them, free of any value that they've brought to the table, and yet they're some of the most happy and wealthy people in the world, right? So we see how this works. I think our culture today also values freedom. And autonomy in a way that's very unhealthy. So if you look at statistics, statistically now I think the average age of marriage for like women is somewhere around 29, 30. And if for men, it's a little bit over 30. And, part of the, when you read about why that is, a lot of it is because people feel like they just want to be themselves. They don't want or need other people. And so we have a culture that is all about finding yourself and being yourself and making yourself, and it's very self-centered, and right, that's not good. But what it does is it also then says other people are actually a detriment to your happiness and to your contentment. So then it starts to almost create this community of non-community. And if you want a good example of this, just ask somebody how many of your neighbors do you know their first and last name? I think most people, when I ask that, they say very few or none. And like, it's not like your neighbors are all these wicked people that you don't ever want to see or know. But we have an autonomous self, right? We build high fences. We don't want to know people. We don't want people in our lives. And that's not necessarily because we chose to be wicked, but it is a cultural thing that's ingrained in us that we like to close ourselves off, and we value freedom and autonomy. And the problem with that isn't necessarily a desire for wealth. It's a selfishness, right? It's greed that removes other people from our lives. And there's almost this underlying theme that other people are a detriment to our happiness. So here's the interesting thing, though. Solomon says that is absolutely vain. Verse 7, again, I saw a vanity under the sun. And here's what it is. It's this man who labors and has no other and never asks who he's laboring for. He says, this also is vanity and an unhappy business. So the question then is how do we, if that is the natural bent of humanity, it's a sinful bent of humanity, how do we push against it? So let me ask you this, just as you think about your life and what you've done, whether it's work or anything, who have you toiled for? Or rather, I think the right way to say that is, for whom did you toil? Or do you toil and work? What do you think, Cheryl? Okay. And what do the bills... What's that? Okay. Right. So let's move away from... Okay, so there we go. Now we're getting to who. Right? So we paying the bills, I don't think you're laboring for Benton County PUD, right? No. Those Benton County PUD doesn't matter to us. But you labor for your kids, right? You want to keep the lights on, the heat on for the kids. Okay. Who else do you labor for? Okay, for a family. You do it for yourself. Like, I mean, there is a sense in which we probably all need to check that motive. Yeah, we've probably all had seasons of life where our labor was merely selfish. That's probably normal for all humans. We're sinful people.
Because people don't see or don't know about the other side of this. You know, we've got the spiritual side, we've got the physical mm-hmm. side, the human side. And people are toiling for the human side because this is where you are during this lifetime. You're dealing with human problems, so to speak, all of your life. But there's another side, too. Are you building up treasures for this life, or are you building up treasures for the next one? And that's what most people don't realize until they're older.
Is the importance of building up treasures for the next one. So there's a sense in which we could say we're laboring for the Lord.
Yes.
Right? So how about, I I'll give you an example. Yeah, labor for the Lord first. Yeah, especially when we realize that our wives and children make horrible gods. I mean, they just do. And I love my wife and my children dearly, but they are horrible gods. The Lord is good. So let's take some other examples. I was worked at a place in college. It was a tutoring lab. And there was a guy I worked with. I can't remember his name. I worked with him for like a month. And I talked to him one day about, we were talking about the weekend. He told me all these things he was doing on the weekends. And he was like a civil engineering student. So had a lot of homework, more homework than I had. And I said, how on earth do you do all that fun stuff on the weekends? Like, I'm doing homework all weekend. And he said, my wife and I have decided that we work really hard Monday through Friday so that we can have all day Saturday and all day Sunday off on our homework. And I was just like, this is revolutionary. I've never heard of this. This is fascinating to me. And what I thought was interesting is, now, I mean, he was a Mormon, so he's LDS, and the LDS put a huge emphasis on family. For all the bad theology that the Mormons have, they do have some things that they do really well, and family is one of them. And I just thought that, what a revolutionary idea. He doesn't do his homework hard on Monday so that he can get a good grade and get a good degree. He works really hard on his homework so that he can spend time with his wife on Saturday. I thought, man, there's something different about that. There's something good about that, something holy about that, that we should labor at. And we should do this for our family, right? You don't work so that you can have riches, so that you can go home exhausted and miserable, and you're happy, you're feeding the family that you're actually annoyed by. That's a bad cycle to be in, right? It's a bad cycle to be in, to love your labor so much that you think you're providing for your family and yet you don't actually like your family. Right? So you should work so that you can be a family man. You should be eager to be off of work so that you could be with your family, if you want to think of it like that. Yeah, Renee.
I was raised up in an atheist family. I had a pretty good childhood, but I was raised up in an atheist family. I had a tough time with it. I didn't live after I was 15. I moved out. But I was raised up with that a man only has one value, and that is to provide. And so I got married 3 times, and had kids every time, and I would work 7 days a week, 10 hours, 12 hours a day, because I believed sincerely that my only purpose was providing for a family, and that was my only worth. I didn't know about love. My mom and dad would always fight, and they were loving to anybody, and if we didn't get beat, we were loved.
Mm-hmm.
That was it. So I in my marriages, I was a really good provider. I was a workman all my life, a minimum wage, but I worked that many hours to get her me a car and come home with the food every day. And I didn't know how to give love, though.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that my labor was a sign of love.
Yeah.
And if a wife was complaining about me, I didn't get it. Why? What is she complaining about? I'm bringing home the check.
Well, and that's a great example, because if you think my value is just to bring home the check, you don't understand how you as a person can impact other people a lot more than a check can impact other people.
First.
Yeah, and the Lord has to teach us.
I got broken when I was 50 years old. Then my heart couldn't keep up no more.
Mm-hmm.
I was ready to go, myself, okay, I'm going to find a train and let it all be over, because I've lost all value to life now. And I had to learn there is God, there is Christ, and the Bible, and there is a meaning with my life, and that they can use me so I can help other people and be something for other people in Christ, in the Bible. And I had no idea about that before.
Yeah, and this is what's interesting about Jesus, and just even considering the Lord, is that he changes our vision from being self-centered to others, to looking out towards others. So if we were asked the question of Solomon and what he's going to map out for us, is how do we avoid this trap of greed? Because it's quite a trap, isn't it? I mean, you just explained a life that, like, you just couldn't get out of it. And how do we get this trap? I mean, the Lord had to bring you down to rock bottom. So if we maybe don't want to get to rock bottom, which I don't think any of us want to get there, right? How do we avoid the trap of greed on the front end of things? And I think Solomon gives the answer in verses 9 through 12. And the solution to greed is generosity. So the solution to greed is generosity. So what is generosity? Let's define that. Okay, to not hang on to your stuff. That's one aspect of it. Why not?
To give to others, to give generously, unconditionally.
Okay. Yeah, we might say it's the action of making yourself poor for the sake of making somebody else rich. We're not just talking about material, finances, although there is a sense in which material generosity demonstrates that. I'm going to impoverish myself for the sake of someone else. And that doesn't necessarily mean you make yourself destitute, but you sacrifice something you have for the sake of so that somebody else can have it, right? So if you, if you give, we're going to have a missionary here next week, and let's say you write, you hand Amy a $20 bill and say, thank you for your ministry. That may not be a big sacrifice to you, but you are, in a sense, impoverishing yourself so that Amy can have $20. Like, you're transferring whatever amount you have. That is generosity. And here's what's interesting. Generosity is godly when you recognize that God has been infinitely generous to you. So he has made himself, we'll read in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 in a minute, but Jesus made himself poor so that we by his poverty might be made rich. Right? And then we're not talking about material poverty or material riches. We're talking about salvation. Right? We are poor in sin, and Jesus came to this earth, identified with us, took on our poverty so that we could have his righteousness, which he was rich in. But even when we have that spiritual lens, then we can actually practice generosity in realistic ways. So look at chapter 4, verse 9. Well, actually, wait, before we do that, hang on, because I want to get there in a second. But I had a question on here I think would be fun to discuss and good to ask. Is there any difference then between this sort of godly generosity and just generic human kindness? So I'll give you an example. Unfortunately, our country has been met with a variety of natural disasters in the last month, and pretty serious ones that have a lot of damage. Is there a difference between society as a whole saying, let's all chip in so that we can rebuild Houston or Puerto Rico or whatever it may be? Is there a difference between that sort of general human goodness, kindness, and real generosity?
Yes, the reasons for which this is being done.
Okay.
It's human.
Yeah, you know, there's a lot of ways of being generous. It's not just a
car. Right.
Mm-hmm. I have to think that being anonymous is a strong point.
Great way to go.
Yeah. To go and to do things for people. And you don't have to be, the Pharisees was the ones that stood up and said, look at me, how generous I am. I'm giving to the poor and I'm doing all these
exactly,
things.
Yeah.
And you need to shy away from that and to go out and to honestly, from your heart.
From the heart, yeah. That's the key phrase.
But it's not, sometimes you get into these natural disasters, and we've seen a lot of really kindness and some wonderful things in these disasters that people did for each other, and even in the mass evil event we had in Las Vegas,
mm-hmm.
people that were shielding other people and administering and doing things for them. And that there is stuff from the heart. I mean, that shows you, when you're ready to lay down your life with somebody else, and Jesus said, that is true generosity.
Yeah.
But if you just simply throw a few bucks in the pot and go back your way, the money would probably go somewhere to help somebody. But
and I never want to make light of human generosity and goodness, because like when there's problems, we all pitch in. That's a human instinct. It doesn't even have to come from a godly heart. It can just come from just natural compassion towards other people. But let's think about this. There is a difference between everybody coming together to solve a problem and being generous, not just to solve a problem, but to advance somebody else's joy, right? So this is where I think we move from human kindness to true generosity, right? We move from, okay, let's rebuild houses that are destroyed to let's actually pursue someone's joy. So when there is a difference, we might say there's something I would say more godly to regularly supporting a missionary so that they can take the gospel to somebody than there is to pooling together our money to give disaster relief. Not to make light of the disaster relief, but to say there's something, the difference is worship. Yeah, Renee. Mm-hmm. Right.
Their religion and their ideas about killing Christians.
No.
But we can love them so we can become good then.
And it's human kindness to say bandage somebody's wounds.
Yes,
it's Christian generosity to bandage their wounds and then lead them to Christ so that they can have ultimate joy. So anytime we think about generosity, we should never think of it from the perspective of what's the need and how do we meet it. We should think of how can I possibly give of myself, my time, my resources, whatever it may be, for the sake of somebody else, right? Not necessarily because they're in need, but for their joy and their good. That's when it really shifts to worship. And this is where he goes in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. And if we read that in the context of verse 8 that talks about this man who has nobody to toil for, it seems that the good reward for their toil is that they have someone to share it with. Right? So this becomes, even if you think of your family that you're providing for, you are actually being generous with your family when you delight in sharing your wealth with these other people. Right? So it's when you eat food at the dinner table, if your attitude is, I had to work so that you could eat this food, so you better eat this food and be happy. That's general human kindness, maybe. It's not really kind. But generosity is saying, I am so happy that we can share a meal together. And you know what? The reason we shared this meal is, yeah, somebody had to work and buy the food, but we can share this. This is something that we delight in. And it goes on then that generosity, the reward for generosity is that you have someone else to share it with, which means generosity is the solution to greed. Greed says, cut everybody else out so that I can have everything. Generosity says, everything I have is for the sake of other people. Right? So there's a great shift here. And in chapter 4, Solomon does this. He does this three times. He shifts from the negative, ungodly path to a godly path, using that word better. That's why two are better than one, for there's a reward for their toil. So I'll give you 3 points about generosity here. First, generosity is naturally reciprocating. So verse 10 says, if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no other to lift him up. So generally reciprocating. If I'm generous to you, you will be generous to me. Now, we don't ever want to make that a law, right? To say, if you know, the silly, if you give $10, you're going to get $100 back. Like, that's ridiculous. But there is this, like, general idea that if you are sick and I labor to take care of you, then when I'm sick, I can probably count on you to labor to take care of me. Right? If you're poor and we gather together to, the church gets together to help you, then in a time, season where you're wealthy, you will be able to gather around and help out the church. Like this is how generosity just generally works, right?
Well, this is what Christ was talking about. I think this is chapter 25, verse 35, when he is separating the goats from the sheep. He tells that you need to go out and you need to take care of the poor and the downtrodden and on and on.
Yeah. Yeah, if you've done it to the least thieves, you've done it to me. And think about this in another example. If you, Michelle does those prayer calendars, those Voice of the Martyr prayer calendars, and you know, if you have those and you pray through them, every day of the month there is a different country and a different prayer need for the persecuted church, right? You guys have those, yeah, at the mission too. So, I mean, we pray for those, and sometimes it's like, well, what good am I doing for the people in Sudan who I'm praying for this week? But here's the reality. If we were persecuted, it would bring us great comfort to know that our brothers and sisters in Sudan are praying for us. When someone pointed that out to me, it was a Voice of the Martyrs article or something I read that just, it was like, just for them to know that we care, that we pray for them, does more good for them than a lot of other things we could do. So it's this, and it's the same way. We aren't persecuted right now, not to the extreme that they are in other countries. So our prayers and our love of them right now is what we would want back from them if we were in their shoes, right? So generosity is always naturally reciprocating. When you have other people in view, then they will have you in view. So you don't have to be self-seeking because other people will actually seek your good. So secondly, generosity is amplifying. Look at verse 11. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? So you get this picture, I think, of camping. And anytime you've done any camping or like I've done some backcountry stuff, you know, survival techniques If you have two sleeping bags and three people, how do you keep everybody warm? You zip the sleeping bags together and you all crawl into one sleeping bag, right? If you just say, well, no, I'm going to sleep in my sleeping bag. Also, the other guy sleep in his sleeping bag. And the third guy, like, you're doing jumping jacks. What's that? You're in the middle, right? We'll cuddle you up. Nobody gets warm, right? You know, do you know why you should wear mittens in the winter? Your fingers are together. They keep each other warm. If you wear gloves, your fingers often will be cold. And so you should wear mittens. I like mittens, but because they keep my fingers warm. But here's the point. It's amplifying, right? So we to use a modern phrase, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts, right? The warmth of two people in separate sleeping bags is not nearly as warm as two people in one sleeping bag. And that's how generosity works. When you share your life, your resources, your time, your love with others, it is amplifying. And that's one of the beautiful things about generosity that I think sometimes we miss. We think generosity as, well, if I have something to give, I should give it, and that's a good thing to do. Instead of realizing that the more generous I am, the more I seek out somebody else's joy, the more joy I'm going to get. Right, there is deeper joy in share in being generous than there is in hoarding for yourself.
Well, this comes to the point of giving to people that are in need. And my thinking on this is it's better for me to give $5 to the Salvation Army than it is to give $5 to an individual in Texas that's suffering. Because if we all come together, mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And no matter what charity we're talking about, you know, if we can give to them, we get more bang for our buck than if we do on an individual basis, giving to some guy that's standing in the parking lot at home.
True. And if you even think of it like this, you know, with these disasters we've had recently, whatever media you're exposed to, I'm sure you get this sense that our country is very divided and there's much tension. You know, one of the things that one of the good that's actually come out of these disasters is finally people can rally together and do something good together, right? Even if that's just pooling our money to help rebuild a house in Houston, right? There's a joy to that that everybody goes, how can we unify our country? And I hate that there's all this division. And it's like, well, what do we need to, sometimes generosity is the thing that unifies us. And it's the same way as we join hands with others. So generosity is reciprocating, it's amplifying, and it is strengthening. Look at verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So he's getting this picture of the stronger we are, the more united, the more people we bring in, the stronger we become. So he gives this illustration of a fight or an attack. One-on-one, it's a 50-50 shot. One-on-two, your chances are really low to win if you're that one guy. One-on-three, pretty much no chance at all, right? And that's what he's getting at. He's giving us this amplification. The more people that we include in our lives, which is what we're essentially saying generosity is, the stronger we become. And so he gives this example of a threefold cord. If you like random details about the passage, the question is, what's the threefold cord? What's the third string? You know, we get you know how this is. If you have one piece of rope, it's easy to break. If you have two twisted together, it's maybe a little bit harder. If you braid them together, it's really hard. And some people have speculated that when he makes this reference, he's saying that it's two people plus God. God is the third strand that brings the ultimate strength. And maybe that's what Solomon was getting at. But I think it's maybe best to understand this in its plainest sense, that two is greater than one, and three is greater than two, and four is greater than three. We could think about this in all sorts of different circumstances. In a family, a marriage is strong. A marriage with children can be even stronger. In friendships, two good friends can be very strong together and encouraging each other. Sometimes you add that third person in and it becomes even stronger. Even in the church, I was trying to think of other examples. Even you have a bit of a triad in the church of members, elders, and deacons. And when all three are present, the church is functioning in its strongest sense. Now, obviously, with the Lord is involved in all of that. But there's a reason why it's good to strive for these things, because there's strength in generosity and sharing with others. And so maybe to get back to the root of this as we conclude. Wow, I have like four more pages of notes. Oh, that's why. It's got old notes in here too. Never mind, I have no more pages of notes. I thought, what's going on here? To conclude, I want to talk about the motive for generosity. And this is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in 2 Corinthians 8, he's writing to the Corinthian church and he's saying, you know, remember the Macedonians, when they were really poor, they took an offering for you. And now he's telling the Corinthians, like, there's a need. Why don't you guys take an offering for them, or for, in this case, the people in Jerusalem and the famine that was going on in Jerusalem. And so he gives this, the chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians is all about generosity. So if you want a good lens through which maybe to think about your own generosity, I would commend to you 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But in the midst of that, he gives this awesome definition, motivation for generosity. It's 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That is the picture of generosity. Jesus, who was rich in righteousness and glory, became poor. He became a man. He identified with us for our sake, so that we who are sinful could be made rich. Right? Martin Luther called this the great exchange, that Jesus laid down his life for us, for our sins, so that we could actually be resurrected with him and have his righteousness. So Jesus took our sin on his account. He gave us his righteousness, the great exchange. And it is an amazing motivation for generosity. I actually had the opportunity to use this to share the gospel with somebody a couple weeks ago as we were talking about money. And we were just talking about finances in general and just how to save money and spend money and all that kind of good stuff. And I knew these people weren't Christians and they're friends of ours. And so I said, really it comes down to motivation. Why is it that I think budgeting is essential? It's not because I'm trying to build a retirement account. I want to wisely save for days when I'm not going to be able to work. But my real motivation for budgeting is because I want to be generous. And why do I want to be generous? Because God has been infinitely generous to me. So the reason that we should understand our finances, our income, think about our assets and our budgeting is so that we can be generous. The reason that we should take stock of the people around us isn't so that we can figure out our position amongst those people, but how we can be a blessing to those people, how we can amplify their joy. The reason that we should work hard and make a paycheck and feed our family isn't just so that we can have full bellies. It's so that we can have a happy and unified family. It becomes laboring for the sake of other people. And if that's something you want to think through anymore, I have a whole bunch of questions that I didn't ask this morning, but I would encourage you to think that way. The solution for greed is generosity. And our sinful tendency is going to be to chase greed. Right? But the godly path, better, Solomon would say, is to be generous, to look at the needs of others and to seek out the joy of others. That is the godly way. So with that, we will pray and break until we have our worship service. So Father, thank you that Christ was infinitely generous to us. Thank you too, God, that we don't have to be rich to be generous. We don't even have to have any money or any stuff to be generous. God, that we can be generous by seeking out the joy of other people. And so I pray that you would help us to, where we are greedy, to repent and to seek ways in which we can honor you through our generosity. In Jesus' name, amen.